We continue with our sermons in the first epistle to Timothy. And if you would turn again this morning to chapter 6, to the last chapter, reading once more those verses from verse 6 to verse 16. And two verses that we come to especially this morning, verses 13 and 14. 1 Timothy chapter 6, especially verses 13 and 14, but reading again from verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. This morning in our time together, we come to this charge that the Apostle Paul delivers to Timothy in the 13th and 14th verses of this final chapter of his epistle to that younger man. The charge comes, of course, in the back of those four injunctions, those four words of exhortation, where the Lord's Apostle exhorts Timothy, first of all, to flee these things, as he tells him at the beginning of verse 11, and then to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, he tells him then, and then in the fourth and final exhortation, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Flee these things, he says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Four injunctions, and I'm sure as we've seen over this past number of weeks, four injunctions that ought to contain sufficient for any of us for all the days that we are called to live in this world until the Lord shall take us to be with himself. That fleeing from the things that are detrimental and harmful to us in the Christian life, and that following after those things that are beneficial and that are to the good of our souls for as long as the Lord shall leave us in this world, that laying hold on eternal life. All of those things that are set before us in those four injunctions are things that we are ever to pay attention to while the Lord leaves us as his people. So when Paul exhorts Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and so on, that is something that belongs to each and every one of us if we name the name of Christ. For once the Lord calls us into the Christian life, then in a very real sense, he calls us into a life that's all taken up with fleeing things that are wrong, following after things that are right, fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on that eternal life that the Lord has called us to in his grace and in his mercy. But so the four injunctions then are delivered, and as we saw, the applications and the implications, the motivations indeed for carrying out those injunctions as the Lord sets them before us in his word. Now, as I say, it's the charge that we come to look at this morning in our time together. The injunctions are given, and now the Apostle Paul delivers his charge. And if we wanted to differentiate between an injunction and a charge, then we might say that an injunction is an admonition. It's an exhortation to do something, whereas a charge is an order, an absolute order, delivered with all authority on the part of that one who gives the order, to be received with all diligence on the part of that one to whom the order is given. That in no way, of course, lessens the injunctions that are delivered to us. Not in any way. It doesn't mean that fleeing and fighting and following after and laying hold doesn't mean that those things are optional extras for our Christian life. But the difference between the charge and the injunctions really is to fasten our eyes on the nature of the thing that is now being set before Timothy under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. So what we're going to do then is we're going to look at what that thing ultimately is, and then we'll look again at the implications and the applications and the motivations for performing the thing as it is set before us in the charge. Have a look then at verse 13 again. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I give thee charge, or I give thee orders, I order thee, says the Apostle Paul, that thou keep this commandment, that thou keep this commandment. And what does he mean by this commandment? And ultimately, my friends, he means nothing less than the whole untarnished word of God. He means the Bible. He means the scriptures. He means the truth. He means everything that he has delivered to him in the course of this epistle up to this point. You remember how the epistle proper began in verse 3 of chapter 1, after the greetings and the blessings and so forth. As I besought thee, he says, to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That you might order some, he's saying, that they teach nothing else but the whole unadulterated truth of the word of the living God. That's what he charges them there in relation to others. And then in verse 5 he says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned and so on. And so as he's charging Timothy there in relation to some people who would teach other things other than the pure, unadulterated truth of the word of God, now at the end of the epistle he charges Timothy himself. And he charges Timothy himself with the self-same charge that he has already delivered to him in relation to others. Now he charges him to keep the word, to keep the truth, to keep the gospel, unspotted and unrebukable, he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the truth, it's the word of God, it's the Bible, as we say, that is ultimately comprehended within that commandment that the Lord's apostle now delivers Timothy to keep and to guard and to witness to in his life. In the immediate context, you see, you could say, in fact, that it's got a lot to do with the fleeing and the following after and the fighting the good fight of faith. You see that, how that fits in very well. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness and so forth. Fight the good fight of faith. Now he can turn and say, I give thee charge in the sight of God that thou keep this commandment. So it's got that kind of application. Or in relation to his baptism. You remember that that's what's contained in that verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. That was Timothy's baptism, when he confessed the beautiful confession. Now he says, what you confessed in that confession, I give thee charge in the sight of God, that thou keep this commandment unspotted and unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, my friends, ultimately, he's not only speaking about the immediate context, or it's not only being applied in the immediate context, but in the wholeness of what this epistle is all about, and it is all about the truth of the living God, untarnished, unvarnished, pure, unspotted, unrebukable. And now when he comes to the end of the epistle, having given the injunctions, now he gives his order. I order thee, he says. I charge thee in the sight of God and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment, that thou keep this word, this truth, this gospel, this Bible, that thou keep it unspotted, unrebukable until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you see how strikingly that's borne out, really, my friends, in the great example that Paul gives to Timothy with regards to faithfully bearing witness to God's truth and keeping God's truth and guarding God's truth in our lives. And of course, the great example that he points Timothy to is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I give thee charge, he says, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. But bear this in mind, that when our Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod at that time of his trial on the day of his crucifixion, the great thing that Christ kept and guarded and bore witness to was this truth of the living God. Don't you remember all of that exchange between Pilate and our Lord Jesus Christ? Art thou the King of the Jews, he says, as Christ is brought into his presence, bound, and no doubt even at that point, the abuse that he had in the Garden of Gethsemane and in Caiaphas's judgment hall, art thou the King of the Jews? Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Am I a Jew, says Pilate? And then, my friends, there comes that unmistakable word of our Savior concerning his mission and his calling in this world. To this end was I born, he says, tells Pilate, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. You see, into that, of course, you pour the crucifixion and the sufferings and the death and the resurrection. Into that, my friends, you pour everything that Christ ever said or Christ ever did while he was in this world. But at the same time, in his own word, his great purpose, his great mission in coming into this world is to bear witness to the truth of Almighty God. That's what he said in prophecy even. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy word is within my heart. My friends, when Christ stood forth that day, he stood forth the word of God incarnate to bear witness of that word, to bear witness of the truth of Almighty God. And so you see, when the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, now directs Timothy to this order, that he is to keep and guard and bear witness and testimony to the truth of God, and he takes him away in his thoughts to what Christ did before Pontius Pilate, don't you see the example he's setting? Don't you see the motivation and the stimulus that he is setting for Timothy, for any of us, my friend? As that old hymn says, as the master shall the servant be. And when it comes to our calling and our mission in this world, there is nothing that more epitomizes our mission and our calling than to bear witness to the truth of Almighty God. That's what the epistle is all about. That's what the pastoral epistle, my friend, is all about. And now coming to the end of that epistle, he charges him to guard the commandment, to guard the truth, to keep the word, to bear witness to those things whereof he knows. And so you see, my friends, we're to do that, regardless of the outcome. That's the whole point of Christ's example. That scathing skepticism off Pilate as soon as our Lord Jesus Christ says that he has come into the world to bear witness of the truth. What's truth, says Pilate? What is truth? You know, my friends, he never waited to get an answer to that. If you read that account in John's Gospel, you'll see that no sooner did Pilate ask Christ what is the truth than he turns on his heel and he goes out into the veranda of his palace again to speak to the Jewish leaders. Oh, a lot of people want to know what the truth is. They never wait to hear the answer. Never wait to hear the answer. And my friends, be sure of it, that an agnostic spirit that is always asking what the truth is can end up a damned spirit at the end of the day. And if you're unconverted this day, my friend, you be persuaded what the truth of God is. And the truth of God is, whosoever believes shall be saved, and whosoever believes not shall be damned. And when Pilate asked what is the truth, he should have waited to hear what the truth is from the one who was the truth himself embodied in this world. But he never did it, my friend. And for us as Christians, don't you see, my friends, the reason why our Lord Jesus Christ took up that position that day is this, that he could not back down from that position that his Father in heaven had called him to in this world. To this end was I born. For this purpose came I into the world to bear witness unto the truth. And when you break that down into human terms for us in our own frail mortal bodies and everything else, it's the spirit of old Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. It's not a choice, you see, my friends. Standing for the truth of God ought never to be a choice for the people of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled his mission and his calling when he stood to bear witness unto the truth, regardless of the treatment that he was receiving. Because you remember the final outcome of that was that they took him and they nailed him to a cross. Why should we ever think? Why should anybody ever think that the truth of God is going to have a pleasant passage through this world of ours? Doesn't the world lie in the lap of the evil one? Why should we think, my friends, that standing for the truth of God is going to result in anything other than opposition or anything else that the devil can hurl at our faces? And so when Paul directs Timothy to those sublime scenes in Pontius Pilate's judgment hall and how our Lord Jesus Christ stood there to bear witness to the truth, that's example. And it's motivation and it's stimulus, you see. Go and do thou likewise, for the Lord has called us to that calling. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And the charge is to keep the truth, the word, all that God has given, to keep it, to guard it, to bear witness to it all the days of our lives. Now, just a word or two on the way that he tells him to do that, the way he is to keep and guard that truth. And again in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That thou keep this commandment, he says, without spot and unrebukable. Now, what does he mean by that? And there are two opinions, really. First of all, there are people who say that it is the commandment itself that Paul is speaking about to Timothy. That is, that it's the word, it's the truth, it's the scriptures, it's the gospel, it's the Bible, whatever. It's that that he's saying to Timothy, this commandment, this word of God, keep it. Keep it without spot and unrebukable until the day of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. While there are others who say that it's Timothy himself who is to be without spot and unrebukable until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's one of those places in the Word of God which, because it's comprehensive, really it's both things. It's really both things when all is said and done. And so when he says to Timothy in the first place to keep the commandment, you can think in terms of the Word, the Scriptures, or you can think in terms of Timothy. Now, the last couple of verses of the epistle, very much it's the Word, it's the Scriptures there, don't you see? O Timothy, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain bubblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, and so on. You see, avoid those things. Contrarywise, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep the Word of God. Guard the Word of God. Not vain babblings, oppositions of science, any of those things that would infiltrate their way into the Word of God, anything that would hinder it from being pure and unspotted and unrebukable, he says. Guard this Word of Almighty God. Most assuredly, my friends, when he gives them that charge to keep the commandment, to keep the Word unspotted and unrebukable, it's the Word itself he's speaking about. Because we are under obligation as the people of God, insofar as possibly lies within us while we are still in our mortal flesh, to keep a pure Bible. To keep the Word of God pure, unspotted, unrebukable. You remember what the church is called earlier on in this epistle. It's called the pillar and ground of the truth. The custodian of the truth. And nothing is more hateful, my friends, than when the truth of God is diminished in the so-called house of God, which is called to be the custodian of that Word. And the Church of Christ and the people of God are most assuredly called to keep the Word unspotted and unrebukable until the appearing of Christ. But it's Timothy as well, of course. You can see that easily enough. Not only is the Word to be kept, but the keeper of the Word is to keep himself pure and unspotted and so forth. And again, that's an exhortation to any of us. Again, my friends, we are in our mortal bodies and all the rest of it. But insofar as lies within us, we are to endeavor to keep ourselves unspotted, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some old worthy spoke about a minister that came to be amongst them at one point, and they said that he preached so well and lived so bad that when he was in the pulpit, they thought he should never come out of it, and when he was out of the pulpit, they thought he should never go into it. You see, he preached so well and lived so bad. So it's the both things. You can indeed take up the comprehensive nature of the Word, that we keep the Word unspotted and unrebuked. But as keepers of the Word, by God's grace, we keep ourselves unspotted and unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly what he has told Timothy in those spiritual exercises earlier on in chapter 4. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Unto the Word and unto yourself. And so when he sets that before him, my friends, the way that he is to keep and guard and bear witness to God's Word is God's Word as a pure Word and himself in that sense as a pure person before the God with whom he has to do. Now, the applications then, the implications with regards to that witness bearing, the ways, if you like, in which he is motivated to keep that charge. And there are three altogether. First, it's given to him in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, simply in the sight of Jesus, who witnessed such a good confession before Pontius Pilate, and then thirdly, in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 3 points of motivation. And you see, there are 3 points of motivation, my friends, and whereas those three items have a tremendous solemnity about them, I give thee this charge in the sight of God, and in the sight of Jesus Christ, and in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, very solemn side to the charges, or to the motivations at the same time, something tremendously consoling and strengthening in the way that charge is delivered to us. Now, you take the motivation and the example of Christ before Pontius Pilate. And of course, the way Christ stood before Pontius Pilate, my friends. All the lessons of behavior embedded in that incident for us. But let me mention a very, very, very important principle of the Word of God before we go on to look at the example for a minute or two. And it's this, my friends. You see, when the Apostle Paul directs Timothy's gaze to the example of Christ, or the motivation of Christ, or the stimulus of Christ's behavior before Pilate, what that ought to give to his life. You see, when he does that, my friends, he assumes that Timothy knows what took place before Pontius Pilate. He assumes that when he directs Timothy's eyes to Christ standing before Pilate that day of his crucifixion, that Timothy is acquainted with all that, that he is familiar with all that. And you see, my friends, the thrust to our hearts and our souls that comes out of that is simply this: know your Bibles. Know your Bibles. Because, my friends, when we are directed in the Bible to that which is also in the Bible, we must know the thing that we are being directed to in order to rightly receive the lesson, the exhortation, the principle, whatever that is meant to be embedded in that incident. Now, don't you see that? No point in the wide world in Paul directing Timothy to all of those scenes concerning the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ unless Timothy was acquainted with the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, let me say this, my friends, quite openly, the great business of our day is simply this, that you get an awful lot of professing Christians and churches making pronouncements and taking actions on many things in isolation to the wholeness of the Word of God. When God's Word tells us to do certain things in the light of certain things, it is assuming that we know the things, that we have the light of the things that we're being directed to in that Word. And so for Timothy there, in order to be motivated, stimulated, instructed, guided, exhorted, whatever, in order for Timothy to receive those benefits to his soul regarding the trial of Christ and his behavior in it, he must know it, my friends. He must know the details of it and the aspects of it and the words of it and the behavior of Christ and the demeanor of Christ. For him in that day, that came through the apostolic word spoken. For us in our day, it comes through the apostolic word written. But we are bound to God's Word, you see. Because without God's Word, we know nothing as we ought to know anything. And so, my friends, when he directs him to the trial of Christ concerning how he himself should behave as a witness bearer to the truth of God, he assumes that he knows the trial of Christ. And when you turn to that trial of Christ, my friends, then surely what lessons there are to our souls, whether you think in terms negative or positive, what lessons there are for us as witness bearers. There were others, you remember, who stood forth to bear witness that day, but their witness was false and corrupted in the absolute extreme. Now be sure of this, my friends, that if ever we're called to bear a witness or a testimony, by God's grace, you be absolutely assured that what you say is true before God. Christ spoke the truth against a background of those who spoke many lies. And let's be sure that we endeavor to give a true witness, and let's be sure that the witness that we open up our ears to is a true witness. You know, it's a remarkable word that Christ gives to Pilate there in the reply to Pilate. Art thou the king of the Jews, says Pilate. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, says the Lord, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate, where did you get your information from? And oh, my friends, you see, all of that has got to do with us being good witness bearers. Because if we are to bear witness to the truth, goes without saying that we must endeavor to bear a truthful witness while we are in this world. And if you take up then positively our Savior witness before Pilate and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all of the Gospels, you get all those silences where Christ wouldn't even give an answer. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. What's the use? There can be those times in our lives, my friend. And then those times, my friends, when he did stand up and bear such a good witness. And you know there's a principle embedded that he states right at the beginning when he's taken to Annas first of all. And listen to what our Savior says there. He says, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. He was absolutely transparent. You know my witness and manner of life, says Paul himself. But our Lord Jesus Christ, preeminently, my friends, was able to say that he lived and spoke transparently before men. And now when he's called into that trial, it's on that ground that he first and foremost takes his standing, and on account of that bears himself up so well against the assault and the insults that he had to endure. Our Lord Jesus Christ stands firm. And of course, he knew one great thing. You remember how Pilate then begins to threaten the Savior. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Now you see, Pilate thought he had Christ in his hands, but Christ was in God's hands, and Christ knew that. Exactly what dear old Peter and John emulate in their trial when they are called before that Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people. They knew in the sight of God that they stood, and whether it was right in the sight of God not to speak about Jesus, they said to those people, judge for yourselves. Judge for yourselves. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, no wonder he's called in Scripture the faithful and true witness. And so when it comes to witness bearing, to guarding, to keeping this commandment, this truth, this word, these scriptures, well, he says, here's your example. Here's your motivation. Here's your stimulus. Here's your exhortation. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And the Lord give us grace, my friends, to do that. Now, our time's going away, but just the other two things. And in the light of that, same principles apply, of course. So just very briefly, and as I say, three things he gives. The charge is given in the light of how Christ bore witness before Pilate, in the sight of Almighty God, he says, and then in the prospect of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Epiphany, as it's called in that Greek language. The appearing again of Christ. When Christ comes back into this world. As one old commentator tremendously put it, my friends, when Christ steps forth out of his invisibility, when Christ appears again, he who has been hidden in the will and purpose of God, when he makes his appearance in this world again, Timothy says, I order you in the prospect of the appearing of Jesus Christ to keep this commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that day, my friends, all was held out before us in the Word of God, indeed to take us on in this world. A sobering thing, of course, sobering thing, to be found on that day when Christ appears, if we are still in this world, doing that which the Lord has called us to do. Just as that word about the sight of God is a sobering word. That we live in the sight of God. That repeated word throughout these pastoral epistles. I charge thee in the sight of God. How many times? I don't know many times it's mentioned. But throughout this word to Timothy, that charge is given. And we're all in the sight of God, you know. We're all in the sight of God. You know those things that you get up in houses? They're very fine things, my friends. That Christ is a silent listener to every conversation and so on. Oh my. Very challenging thing that. Very challenging thing. That every word that we speak and every step that we take, every action that we indulge in, all in the sight of God. I charge thee, he says, in the sight of God. Not only a sobering thing, but be sure of this, my friend, you say. Those kind of words in the Word of God very often to sober and solemnize our hearts, but not to terrorize our hearts. You see, if we're God's people, if you're unconverted, my friend, let it get in like a bolt into your heart that you're in the sight of God and that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But my friends, if we're Christians this day, those kind of words aren't to terrorize us, because if that were the case, it would be counterproductive. Because Christians who are terrorized and get themselves under all kinds of false burdens, my friends, then at that point the devil has scored the victory, because they are so insufficient at that point in the things of Christ. And you see, that's why you get those wee riders. You see what he said? Well, you think of the coming of Christ. What is the coming of Christ? All right, it's the day when Christ appears, but it's the end of our salvation. I'm confident of this, says Paul, that he that has begun a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Christ. When Christ comes, my friends, that's the last capstone on our soul's salvation forever and ever. And when he charges us in the sight of the light of the appearing of Christ, not to terrorize our hearts, just to rejoice our hearts and stimulate our hearts. And when he says, in the sight of God, you see that wee explanatory word that he gives there. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, who makes all things alive. Are you alive this day, my friends? Then you're alive because God has given you life. Have you got spiritual life this day? Then it's because God has given you spiritual life. He quickens all things, my friends. Makes alive all things. Everything that has life has that life because God has given it that life. If we have spiritual life this day, we have it because God has given it to us. And it's in the sight of the God who has given us immortal life that we're charged to do what we're called to do. So it's not to terrorize our souls, my friends. He is the quickener of all things. And then will you take this to heart? How does God quicken us? Well, he quickens us by the Spirit through the Word. You see, the thing that we're called to guard, to keep, to bear witness to, is the thing that God has given us life by through the Spirit. You're born again, says the Word of God, by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And all that we're being asked to do as Christians, my friends, is to guard and keep and bear witness to the mother of our salvation, to the Word of God. Can Christians not do that? My friends, when Christians come to the point where they can't do that, then hasten the appearing of Christ, because it's far through for the church of Jesus Christ. I give thee charge, Timothy, in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that thou keep this commandment, unspotted, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as God has given us life, then by God's grace, my friends, let's live that life in the way that God directs us to do it.